Amen. If you have not already turned, I invite you to do so to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 15. Again, if you would stand out of honor to the Word of God, our text this morning is Mark 15, verses 15 through 25, a message entitled, Some Soldiers, Simon and the Skull. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 15, we read these words. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, Hail, King of the Jews! They kept beating his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling and bowing before him. Verse 20. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him. And they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. May God bless us as we study his word together. You may be seated. At this point, Jesus has been rejected, condemned, and sentenced to death. From the Roman and the Jewish perspective, everything was in place. For consider from the human perspective, this annoying, itinerant, preaching rabbi named Jesus, who was from the hill country, the backwoods of Nazareth, was about to be taken care of, finally, and in their mind, permanently. But from the divine perspective, beloved, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world is about to do an extraordinary redemptive work of which none of these people were even aware. What lies before us is the path that Jesus takes that will lead him to, and there's no other way to state this, I can't paint the picture, the most horrific and yet the most necessary act of human history ever to be played out. What we read in our verses is the aftermath, the fallout of our Lord's trial before the Jews and then before Pontius Pilate. As Jesus makes his way from the halls of Pilate now to the hill known to us as Calvary, I'd like to point out to you from our text three scenes, three encounters of Jesus, which we make up the bulk of our message title, Some Soldiers, Simon, the Cyrene, and the Skull. And with that, let us jump right in and look at our first point that I've entitled, The Savagery of the Soldiers. The Savagery of the Soldiers. If you recall back in Mark chapter 14, just a bit back in verse 64, the religious leaders had rendered their verdict, a verdict that said Jesus must die. In Mark 15, verses 12 through 14, the rebellious crowd rendered their verdict by saying what? Crucify him! Crucify him! And in Mark chapter 15, verse 15, Pilate consented to these verdicts, wanting to placate the Jews, not wanting to incite more violence or more riots. Remember that, as we looked at last week, Pilate could find nothing by which to condemn Jesus. He referred to Jesus as being innocent. What evil has this man done? Here is a bystander, a third party, looking at the life of Jesus, and he honestly says there's nothing that warrants this man's death. And so we saw that in an attempt to actually save Jesus. He says, hey, do you want Barabbas or do you want Jesus? And they take the insurrectionist murderer over the innocent Jesus. Because of that, in an attempt to symbolically transfer the guilt for this decision of the Jews to crucify Jesus, we read of what Pilate did in Matthew 27, verse 24. Let me read that for you. Matthew 27, 24 said, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, he's trying to save Jesus, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. So he's symbolically saying, I see nothing here, and I won't have a part of this. Of course, he still is the one that has it all ordered. How does the crowd respond to this? Well, they take upon themselves a curse. In Matthew 27, verse 25, it says, all the people said, his blood shall be on us and our children. The religious leaders and the crowd now have truly rejected Christ. They have, if I can borrow from some of the lingo that we have today, they had what is called Christ derangement syndrome. They wanted nothing but to see Christ out of the picture. And so they rejected and condemned him as worthy of death. And let me just remind you why they came to this conclusion. The priests hated Jesus because he threatened their hold on the power. They had power over the people. He promised to be the Messiah, and so people were following him, and they were losing their people. And so they hated him for it. He didn't fit the picture of the Messiah that they were expecting, so they rejected him. Pilate condemned Jesus to death for nothing more than to save his position in Rome. If he had another riot that would break out there in Jerusalem by not handing Jesus over to the Jews would have rioted, he would have lost his position, and so in an attempt to save his position, he simply gave in. And as we noted, the people rejected Jesus in same part for the same reason as the priests, believing that this murderous insurrectionist named Barabbas seemed more like a Messiah than Jesus. At least he was wanting to overthrow Rome. At least he was willing to kill Romans. And so they thought, well, this isn't the Messiah. And this brings us to our first scene with Jesus and some soldiers. Our text actually begins in verse 15 with what we will call the scourging. The scourging. Notice in verse 15 that as soon as the soldiers took custody of Jesus, they waste no time, and they immediately begin to abuse him verbally and physically. And they abuse him physically through a process that we would not regard as being pleasant at all. It is a process known to us as scourging. Now, I find it interesting, and some people have noted this, that when you read the gospel, all the gospel writers seem to pass over the scourging quickly. That may lead us, as we're just casually reading the text, it leads the casual reader to think that, well, this wasn't really a big deal. A scourging, what's the big deal about that? If you come to that conclusion, you'd be dreadfully wrong. You need to pause here and consider exactly what is taking place. I believe the gospel writers do not so much describe what took place here, not because it is trivial, not because it was somehow insignificant, not because it wasn't that which could have in and of itself brought Jesus to his death, but rather because the first readers would have been so familiar with the process, it would not need to be described. It would instantaneously paint a picture in their heads. And we will consider in a moment what Jesus endured in the scourging. To begin with, please know that to be involved in a scourging was one of the most feared punishments administered by the Roman government. If you were said you're going to be scourged, that in and of itself often was a death sentence. The victim of a scourging was first stripped naked before a crowd and then tied to a post. Generally, his hands were lifted up high over him to stretch the skin on his back very tight. Then a Roman soldier would bring a device, many of you have heard of it before, called a flagellum or a flagrum, with which to whip the victim. This flagellum, this instrument of cruel torture, has also been given various nicknames. It has been called the scorpion. It has been called the cat of nine tails. It was a device made of a wooden handle with which extended from it several leather strips, sometimes nine strips, so the cat of nine tails. Tied within all of those leather strips would be pieces of sharp rocks or bones or even pieces of glass. As a soldier would begin to beat the victim with this device, the bone and metal would strip and then gouge out large chunks of flesh. It was not uncommon for veins and even arteries to be severed. Severe beatings, as if this were not bad enough, would also result at times in internal organs such as the kidneys being actually exposed. Sometimes eyes were ripped off and out. This is what every reader of the first century would understand when they said they took him out to be scourged. I think of the things that used to capture the attention or the horror of people in our country. I think you watch a group watch a movie like The Blob or something from 1950, and there's all these gas when this purple thing pops out or whatever it is. I believe that when the first readers of Mark's gospel, the gospel writers, said that they took him out to be scourged, there would have been a pause and a gasp and a reflection and a recognition that this was not right. I need to tell you that there is no way we can adequately describe the horrors of what Jesus experienced just by the scourging. But what strikes me, no pun intended, is that Jesus allowed this to take place. Jesus permitted himself to be subject to such cruel treatment. Here is the Son of God. Here is the Creator of all the universe. Here is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Here is the Prince of peace. And he subjected himself to the brutal outworkings of human depravity. Why did he do it? Why would he subject himself to such vicious treatment? And I will give you at least two reasons. The first and most important one is he did it out of obedience to the will of his Father, who said, "You will go and die for the sins of your people." The Father devised the plan of salvation, and it included the scourging. Thus, Jesus did it to glorify the Father. In the high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, he said, "I have glorified you by accomplishing all the work that you've given me to do." He knew he was going to endure this. A second reason I believe Jesus did this, and are you ready for the second reason? The second reason why Jesus went through this is because of his love for you who would believe. If you just stop and think about the very brief description I gave you of the scourging, he did that for you if you believe. He endured that which would save us from our sins. He did this in order to fulfill divine prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, written 700 years before this event by which would describe this event that we're reading, listen to what the prophet said. 700 years, here's what would take place. "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who would pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." And we just read in our text, here is the fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ who did this. I pray you know, because he loved you and gave himself up for you. After the scourging, which would be horrific, I'm not sure that you would care about anything else after that, but after the scourging comes the scoffing. That's our next point, the scoffing, in verses 16 through 20. Having been beaten, he's bruised, he's broken, he's bloodied. The Roman soldiers then take him to, it says in our text, to the palace or the praetorium. It is a sort of a Roman courthouse that Jesus is led to. It's a public place. Again, he's on full display. wearing nothing but a loincloth. He's obviously bloodied. He's going to have a robe in just a moment, of course, but he's not presentable. Notice in verse 16 that it's not just a few soldiers, but it says in our text very specifically that these soldiers called up what? The whole Roman cohort. So there is a cohort. This is a company of Roman soldiers, about 600 men. We might think of it as like a huge Roman police department. Only a few were on duty. Now they call all the off-duty soldiers to come and participate in what we might politely say was about to make sport of Jesus. They came to gather for one purpose, according to our text, to mock, to ridicule, to humiliate, and you ready for this? To dehumanize the one who became human for us. There was nothing special in their mistreatment of Jesus. They were just doing what they've always done. This is what soldiers did for fun, and pretty much anything would go. You could do anything you wanted to a soldier so long as you didn't kill him if he was also sentenced to crucifixion. These men were heartless. These men were utterly depraved. Their depravity is being revealed. What we have before us is what each and every one of us are very capable of. We've actually seen these kinds of attitudes fleshed out in our own country. What anybody is capable of doing, just given the right circumstances, to do some of the most heinous of things. And here is Jesus, without any compassion from these men, hardly able to stand. Think about this. He's endured an emotionally, mentally, spiritually, and physical event all night long. He's been up all night. He has not slept. We read from the accounts that his face has been beaten, his beard has been pulled, he's suffered abuse at the hands of the temple police, he's had a crown of thorns put on his head, as we read about this, long thorns, it says put, that's kind of polite, beaten down onto his brow, his head is bloodied because of that scourging, there's flesh hanging off of his back, he's standing there in the praetorium. He's bleeding, people. He's standing in his own blood in this moment. This seems like a good time to mock somebody, right? Beat a man when he's down. But that's what they do. They engage in a cruel game with Jesus. Our text tells us that they drape a heavy purple cloth over his shoulders and across his aching back. They make that crown of thorns, they put it on his head, they give a reed as some kind of scepter. And having heard the accusations that Jesus was the king of the Jews, what do? They mock him and they dress him as a king. Hail, king of the Jews! But what are they doing when they do it? Hail, king of the Jews! Pfft. Smack. Some of them bow their knees to him, mockingly. I read of that and it just amazes me, because in Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And what they're doing mockingly now, they will do in absolute dread at the judgment. Some salute him as king, but the whole point of this is that this is a scene of mockery. Particularly because there will be, again, that day when they will bow before the king and the judge who is Jesus. But can I tell you something? Yeah, I can, so I will. Every one in this room, every single one, from the youngest to the oldest, will bow the knee before Jesus. And the only question will be, will you bow because of your faith and belief in him as Lord and Savior, or will you bow before him as the righteous judge who will righteously condemn you to eternity apart from him? It's with this attitude of mockery that the soldiers throw on Jesus that the world still scoffs at Jesus. Many give Jesus lip service. Many mockingly bow the knee before Him, but they do not appreciate Him. They do not love Him. They do not respect Him. They do not worship Him. They do not serve Him. They do not know Him. Such express no real desire to follow after Jesus. They do not delight in His Word. They do not delight in His fellowship. They do not delight in His people. They do not delight in His Word, His ways, or His will. You can give whatever lip service you want. You can pretend that Jesus is a king. You can say, "Hail, the King of the Jews." But if your heart is not right with Him, you will pay a price. The price will be your soul. So we have those today who, to some degree or another, mock Jesus. We say, well, that's the world. Surely the church does no such thing. Beloved, there are many who will attend churches today who professed to know Jesus, who claim to know Jesus, and yet by their words and by their lives, they clearly deny Him, which is just a way of what? Mocking Him. It is easy to profess something, and people can say anything they want. We see that right now taking place in our country. People saying anything they want, and nobody's going to check up on that. Nobody's going to know any different. So you can say, "Hey, I believe in Jesus right now, today," and then go out and deny Him with your very life this afternoon. The real test, beloved, is do you practice what you profess? If you claim to love Jesus but refuse to serve Him, if you claim to know Jesus but you do nothing but ultimately deny Him, then let me tell you this painful truth. You are no better than the soldiers in this text. And you deserve whatever punishment that sin demands. Notice in verse 19 that these men were not content with simply beating Jesus within an inch of His life. Nor were they content with their verbal mocking and ridicule of Jesus. Back in verse 17, they had placed that crown of thorns on Jesus' head, and now, as their grand finale, they placed this reed in His hand. And then they begin beating Him with it and spitting in His face. And then in verse 20, they did another torturous act. Here's the savagery of these soldiers. Remember, they put a purple robe on His back, some heavy cloth. Consider that as Jesus had that robe on, and this isn't just taking place over a matter of 2 or 3 minutes like that takes me to read it. We're talking about some time is past now. And when they put that robe on His back, it began to act as a bandage, and the blood would mix with the fabric and begin to clot, and that robe would become part of Him. And so when we read that they rip off the robe, what are they doing? They're reopening all of those wounds, all of those flesh wounds that had been placed there by His scourging. He would be bleeding again and in great pain. I wasn't there. I can't imagine what it would have been like to hear Jesus scream in agony. Beloved, this is the condition in which these soldiers led Jesus, broken and humiliated, out to be crucified. That He didn't die from this is because Jesus didn't come to die by scourging. He came to die on the cross. But let me pause here to make mention of something that we can miss if we go too quickly, and that is of the grace of God that is present even in this moment. Who are they beating? Jesus. Who is He? Son of God. Yes, God incarnate, God in the flesh. They are being inhumanly cruel to God. They are abusing God. They are spitting on God. They are striking God. Now let me ask you, who created these men? This one. The one standing before them. Let us never forget that Jesus in this moment had the power to say, enough. He could have called a legion of angels and obliterated the place upon which these soldiers stood. I imagine that there were innumerable angels watching from heaven like this. Just give us the word. Just give us the word. Just give us the word. They're still trying to figure out, even to this day, the wonder of salvation. So I imagine they're just thinking, when's he going to call us? When is he going to say, come and get me? When is he going to say, rescue me? But I say to you, this is grace. This is grace holding back the righteous anger of Jesus in this moment. Here is the love of Christ who suffered all of this pain, all of this shame, all of this abuse for everyone who would believe. Is that you? Here Jesus wore a purple robe of royalty, even if it was only mockingly regarded as divine. But in a few hours, folks, Jesus would be wearing the scarlet sins of his people upon the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reminds us that God the Father made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Such is the grace of God. Such is the grace that saves those who believe. These are the soldiers who mocked Jesus, and all I can say to you, exhort you, is do not be like them in attitude, certainly not in action. I don't think you could get away with that today. But this does bring us to our second scene. After the savagery of the soldiers, we come to the servitude of Simon. The servitude of Simon, verse 21. Jesus is now led away in order to be put to death. This is the way that the Romans did it, and this would be death by crucifixion. Part of the death sentence required that the condemned man was to carry the device of his own execution, the heavy cross beam, to the post upon which he would be crucified. It's called the patibulum. The patibulum was tied across the shoulders of the victim, the condemned man. As the soldiers led the way through the streets of Jerusalem, Jesus, beaten, exhausted, now severely dehydrated, losing blood, was simply unable, incapable of carrying his cross. And so we read there in verse 21 that soldiers, look, pressed into service. It means to forcibly require this man by the name of Simon, just an onlooker in the crowd, just an innocent passerby, or therefore the Passover, to come and carry the cross. And I'd like to have us consider a few things about this man, Simon. And the first is this, Simon's draft. We know very little about this man named Simon. We know that he is from Cyrene. That's what the text tells us. Cyrene is located in Africa. It is in modern-day Libya, so it would be the northern part of Africa. We know that he was in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, which implies that he was Jewish and that he had come for the celebration. He had come to celebrate the Passover, to worship the Lord. We can infer, and I will point this out in just a moment, that he was traveling with his family. I mean, we have his children mentioned. So here's a family man traveling with his family. Here's this African man who had come to worship the Lord. What is he doing? He's expecting to offer up a Passover lamb in celebration of what God had done to deliver his people from their sins. And now he comes face to face with the Lamb of God. I don't know whether to be terrified or excited, or terrifyingly excited. But let me make another inference here. This was no chance meeting. This was a divine appointment. God providentially brought Simon to this point to do this work, and I will explain this in just a moment. Again, our text tells us that the soldiers pressed Simon into service. That is, they drafted him. You don't get a say in this. If you didn't do what the Roman soldiers told you to do, guess what? You would be also going to the cross. According to Roman law, soldiers had the right to draft civilians to do whatever tasks they wanted them to do. The people were required to obey. Jesus actually speaks of this practice. If you recall in Matthew 5:41, Jesus said this, "Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, you go with him too." And that's a direct reference to if a Roman soldier calls you into service and says, "You're going with me for 1 mile," you say to that Roman soldier, "What? I'm in. I'll go 2 miles with you." This man was drafted, he's enlisted, he's compelled, he's forced to take up, the cross of Christ. Well, that's his draft. Let's look at his disgrace, Simon's disgrace. We do not often stop to think how horrific all of this would have been for Simon and his family. Just imagine, you're at Disney World, or you're at the beach there at Corpus Christi or San Diego. You're lounging around at the hotel in Hawaii, and some officials come and have you take up a bloody wooden beam and say, "You're going to carry this for however long." Your family's looking on and going, "What are they doing to my husband? What are they doing to my dad?" Let me remind you that this act of taking up the cross of a condemned criminal would have been one of the most degradingly imaginable acts to ever ask of a Jewish man. No soldier was going to do it. Any of these soldiers could have done it. They weren't about to touch it. So they get a Jewish person, not a volunteer, especially not a volunteer on the eve of the Passover. Why? Because the moment that you touch that bloody cross, you are disqualified. You are ceremonially unclean and would not be able to celebrate the Passover. So the moment that Simon touches the cross, he is now regarded by the religious leaders as ceremonially unclean, and his Passover celebration is over. For putting it in kind of our perspective, no Christmas for you. No presents, no turkey. No Christmas cookies. He was pressed into service, forced, meaning that upon threat of death, Simon the Cyrene had no choice but to pick up the cross and carry it. He was, in this moment, in the eyes of the people, disgraced. Serves as a reminder for us who serve, who profess faith in Jesus. Let me remind you that the cross of Christ is still a symbol of shame and disgrace. The author of Hebrews exhorts us this in Hebrews 12:2, that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let me remind you as well that of what Jesus said is one of the distinguishing characteristics of all of us who would profess to know Christ. What is it? In Luke 9:23, here is a distinguishing characteristic. You've heard it before. Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself." What is it going to say? "And take up his cross daily and follow me." You are in the eyes of the world to be disgraced. The world doesn't want to follow Jesus. They think it's a foolish thing to follow Jesus. They think you are a fool for following Jesus. "I will be a fool for Christ any day of the week because I know what it will yield me eternally." Here we learn then that those who would follow Jesus must be willing to deny. They must be willing to die to themselves by taking up a cross. The emblem, as the song says, of what? Suffering and shame, and then follow him. And then looking back just again to Hebrews 12, 2, and realize this, that the very path that led Jesus to this disgraceful death, the very path that had Jesus in the halls of Pilate and now making this march to the hill of Calvary, led him to glory in the end as he sits down at the right hand of the throne of God. The same is to be true for us, beloved. You will not see the glory without going through the sufferings of this world. Jesus sets the example for us that we would follow in His own steps. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross, the word of the cross, that emblem of suffering and shame, that which is disgraceful in the eyes of the world, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." There may be some in here, I don't get it. I don't understand. Why would you want to follow a dead man from 2,000 years ago? Because he's not dead. And it may seem foolish to you, but our eyes have been opened, and we pray your eyes will be open to behold that Jesus is risen from the dead. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It brings life and transformation. It brings us hope and the assurance that we will be in the presence of God forever. Yes, the cross invites the reproach and disgrace of this world. But we know that to bear the cross of Christ is the pathway to glory. Beloved, a condemned criminal was forced to carry his cross in order to demonstrate that he was submissive to the rules he once rebelled against. That's why he was required to do it. Why he's carrying it? Now I'm in subjection. Now I'm in submission. I violated the rules, but now I will submit. Beloved, believers are commanded to bear the cross of Christ in order to reveal to the world that we are now submissive to the rule of the one against whom we formerly rebelled. I carry my cross to say I'm in subjection to Him, not you. I will bow to Him, not to the world. We have been drafted by God to be in the servitude of Christ. Even as Simon was forced to do things now Rome's way, the believers joyfully compelled to do things God's way. Can I just ask you, do you find delight in serving God? You have been drafted if you are in Him. I don't know exactly what Simon was thinking. It's a little bit of a different circumstance, of course. But if you don't find delight in your servitude to Christ, you need to pray that you really know who Christ is. Let us be wary to profess to carry Christ's cross unless we surrender every area of our lives to the will of Christ. Let me ask you this, is God pleased with everything you do? We're about to come to the Lord's table. Thanks, Pastor. Is the Lord pleased with everything that you do? Would you be comfortable inviting Jesus to listen to your music, to watch your TV shows, to see your YouTube channel history, or your Facebook feed with you? Come and see Jesus. If you say no to one or more of these things, then something needs to change. And I promise you, Jesus isn't the one that's going to be the one changing. You need to change. Well, that brings us to the third aspect here in what we call Simon's deliverance. We've seen Simon's draft and Simon's disgrace. We've seen that we kind of mirror that in a spiritual sense, but now we see Simon's deliverance. I say to you that this meeting between Jesus and Simon is no accident. It's the providence of God that led Simon and his family to be in this place at this time. We sing a song, God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. Here is God moving in a mysterious way. And I think about this, when I look back on my own deliverance, when I look back on my own salvation, and I would think this would be true for most everyone in this room, when you look back on that moment when you were saved, do you not note the people and places God led you to? The places you found yourself in where that person who would speak that word to you, plant that seed in you, give you that book to read, all of a sudden, now it comes back, yeah, the Lord's been preparing me all along for this. It would seem that God used this very event then to bring about the salvation of Simon, and get this, not just Simon, but members of his own family. How can I arrive at this conclusion? Well, again, look at verse 21. Mark actually gives us not only Simon's name, but he also tells us that this Simon is the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why on earth would Mark mention the names of Simon's sons when he has just a limited space to write? Unless the first readers of this gospel knew who Alexander and Rufus were. That would be the only reason to mention them. This is that Simon? Maybe some of them going, Rufus, this was your dad? Yep. Is that all I have to go on? No. Paul closed his letter to the Romans. He mentions Rufus. He mentions this man by name in the book of Romans. And he also mentions Rufus's mother and goes so far as to call Rufus's mother his own. He adopted Rufus's mother. That means this whole family came to know Jesus, and it all resulted from this particular event that we're reading about here. It all implies that something happened in the hearts of Simon and his family as they watched the Lord Jesus Christ dying on that cross. No doubt they all went to the cross. Why would they all go to the cross? Well, Simon had to carry the beam to the cross. I'm sure his family was following behind, and then they stood there and beheld the man and began to soak it all in. That's another example of the grace of God. Beloved, let me remind you that none of us are here by accident. You are not here today by accident. You are here by the divine grace and providence of Almighty God. Many of you are here to do this, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Some of you are here to start your journey with Christ, and that journey starts by denying yourself, dying to yourself, taking up the cross, and following Jesus. Knowing your sins are to die with Jesus, and so you follow Him. Well, this brings us to our final scene, and I need to move this along as we still have the Lord's Supper to participate in. The third point is the severity of the scowl. The severity of the scowl, verses 22 through 25. According to verse 22, Jesus was led to the place Golgotha. His readers might not have known what that word meant, so it's translated place of a scowl. There's a lot we could say about this, whether this is a reference to the way the rocks looked on the side of the hill. Laura and I went to a place when we were in Jerusalem that was supposed to be this, and I looked at it, and it's like, I can't tell. You know, I don't know if that's exactly what it's supposed to be, or whether it's simply a reference that this was a place of death. And really, ultimately, it's unimportant. It was understood by the readers as the place where Jesus died, and that's what's important. There are three things I'd like to point out then that reveal the severity of this place, the severity of the skull. The first one is this, that the skull was a place of distress. The skull was a place of distress. Verses 22 through 23, as the exhausted, pain-riddled Jesus arrived now at Golgotha, we are told in verse 23 that he's offered a drink. Oh, that's nice of the soldiers. Wine mixed with myrrh. Now, I don't know if you not like I'm some connoisseur of wine drinking, but if I'm thirsty, it's not necessarily the first thing I would think about that would be quenching. It's because it's not. There's nothing compassionate about what's being done here at all. This drink was actually our narcotic mixture, and it was designed not for the relief of the condemned criminal. It was actually designed for the convenience of the Roman soldiers. Why? Because they didn't want some guy squirreling around while they're trying to nail him to a cross. So they would give them this mixture of wine with myrrh, and it would calm them down and numb them enough so that they could stretch out the arms and drive the nails through. Jesus is offered this mind-numbing drink, and what does he do? He refuses it. Why? Beloved, because he came into this world to die for sin. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he intended to do what he was about to do with a completely clear mind. No numbing effects, no oxycodone, no opiates. I'm going to experience the fullness of the wrath of God that my people's sins deserve. And so he endures all the physical, all the mental, all the spiritual and emotional anguish on the cross without any measure of relief, so that he would endure the full measure of God's wrath for you who believe. He endured this distress for me. He endured it for you, for all who believe in his name. Jesus suffered great distress at the skull. Number two, or B. The skull was a place of human depravity. The skull was a place of just utter human depravity. Verse 24, the depths of human depravity are on display as Jesus is nailed to the cross. I can't even imagine trying, even if it was somebody I had some kind of legitimate hatred for, of actually driving a nail through someone's flesh. But they did it. They nailed Jesus to those wooden beams. They erected the cross. And what did these callous soldiers do next in verse 24? They divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It's a very fancy way of saying they gambled. They're gambling. Gambling over the garments of Jesus, which I can't imagine were really all that special. You got something to take out bloodstains? Why is this important for Mark to note? Why does Mark tell us that these men were gambling over the garments of Jesus? Because in a way to demonstrate the sufficiency of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, the wonder of Scripture, before us is the fulfillment of yet another prophecy, a 1,000-year-old prophecy of what would happen to the Christ from Psalm 22, verse 18, which says this, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." If that doesn't give you goosebumps, then, well, you need to pray for goosebumps. This is clearly part of God's divine plan. Part of God's plan was to reveal just how depraved, how heartless, how wicked the human heart can be. Above them, the Son of Man. Above them, the Son of God is moaning in pain and agony while they're doing what? Rolling the dice. Let me remind you that such depravity and apathy plagues our hearts as well. How often do we live for ourselves without giving much thought to those around us? Here's Jesus in pain and agony. They could care less about him. How often do we live not giving much thought of how our actions or inactions are going to affect others? We live for now. We live for the moment. We live for me. Typically, if something doesn't seem to have a direct effect on us, we become callous and apathetic and just roll over whoever's in our way. And the most devastating hurt is the number of people that go headed into a Christless eternity and yet, like these soldiers, go merrily about their own business as if nothing ever happened. We need to read of the scourging and we need to think about how horrific that is, and we need to think about the crucifixion of this man who died in the place of those who would believe. Why do we need to do that? So that we don't get wrapped up in ourselves, but we praise the God who saves us. We are so concerned about our own affairs, so long as my family is saved, so long as I am taken care of, so long as everything is going my way, so long as everything overall is good, I just need to enjoy it, and I don't want anybody messing up my little, you know, kingdom here. Beloved, we need to do battle against being callous, compassionless, and careless people. Such are the expressions of a depraved heart. When it's all about you, it's a depraved heart. When there's no compassion, that's a depraved heart. When you are callous to the needs of others, that's a depraved heart. So let us pray for an increased desire to see people one to Christ, rejoicing in Christ, glorifying Christ, finding in Christ satisfaction and joy this world will never provide. And that brings us to the last point. The skull was a place of death. The skull was a place of death, verses 24, 25. The word of God is extraordinary, is it not? Why do I say this? Well, for starters, it just is, okay? But why? Consider that all four Gospels write about the crucifixion, and yet they don't describe the event itself. Just think about it. One of the most significant events in all of human history, the one upon which our eternal salvation is dependent, and the writers do not really go into any depth at all concerning what crucifixion was like. We devise that from other sources by and large, with a few clues from the Word of God. What we read in Mark chapter 24, verse 15, I'll get it. Chapter 15, verses 24 and 25, is that they did what? They crucified him two times. They didn't crucify him two times. Mark says it two times. They crucified him. And like the scourging, why would that be? Because like the scourging, the concept and imagery of crucifixion was so well known, so indelibly ingrained into the thoughts and hearts and minds of the first readers that they did not need a description. Now, except for our very young ones in here, let me give you an example of what it would be like. Let me just mention a very quick phrase, and you tell me if I need to go on and describe anything further. 9/11. What immediately comes to your mind when I say 9/11? Do you see Twin Towers burning? Do you see the Pentagon having been crashed into? Do you see the horrificness, if you watched any of it, of bodies falling out of these buildings? And as I watched, I didn't see the first crash, but I was watching the when the second plane hit, and then we watched when that structure fell down. I could go into great lengths and describe that, but I don't need to. That's what's happening here. Everybody was so incredibly familiar with it that it wasn't described. The cross and the crucifixion is the very centerpiece of all of human history. It was on this day that Satan was defeated for all who believe upon Christ. With that said, because we are not as familiar with it, let me briefly, I'm just going to take pastoral prerogative here and give you a little bit of the gruesome picture of what crucifixion is like, because we're about to celebrate what Jesus did for us. So let me give you this brief description. A death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of the horrible and ghastly. Dizziness, cramps, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, shame, publicity of shame, long continuance of torment, horrors of anticipation, mortification of intended wounds, all intensify just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point which would give to the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds inflamed by exposure gradually gangrened when the victim took several days to die. The arteries, especially at the head and the stomach, became swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pain of a burning and raging thirst. All of these physical complications caused an internal excitement and anxiety, which made the prospect of death itself, of death, the unknown enemy, at whose approach man usually shudders most, bear the aspect of a delicious and exquisite release. one thing is clear. The first century executions were not like the modern ones, for they did not seek a quick, painless death nor preservation of any measure of dignity for the criminal. On the contrary, they sought an agonizing torture which completely humiliated him. And it is important that we understand this, for it helps us realize the agony of Christ's death. Beloved, for the Roman soldiers that day, the death of Christ was nothing more than business as usual. For the Jewish people, the death of Christ seemed nothing more than a blip on their radar. But from heaven's perspective, the death of Christ was the cause of satisfaction. The wrath of God for the sin of humanity had been accomplished, satisfied. Redemption had been won. Atonement had been made. Propitiation was realized. Humanity would be saved as the crucifixion of Christ opened the way to God, a way that is never to be closed until Jesus returns. And so for anyone who comes to Christ by faith, believing that His death on the cross and resurrection from the dead is their only hope of salvation and reconciliation with God, these and these alone will be eternally saved by the grace of God. Now, we have much more to say about the cross, but we'll save it for next time. This morning, my desire is for you to meditate on these three scenes as Jesus went to the cross. I pray that one of these things that these scenes remind you of is the great love and compassion of Jesus for you. That He loved you enough to pay the price for your sin. That believing on Him, you have life both now and forever. And I ask you, would you take some time to thank Him for His love for you? To acknowledge in your words what He has accomplished for you if you have believed. I hope as well that these three scenes remind us all that we are sinners. And if you have come to see yourself as a sinner and one who has not yet surrendered to Christ, I invite you to do so today. Let today be the day of salvation. Let today be your day of hope. Ask Him to save you. Ask Him to transform you. Ask Him to give you a heart that believes and longs to know and love and to serve Him. Because you know what? According to the Word of God, He will answer that prayer. He will answer a prayer for all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So make no excuse. Be saved from this perverse generation. That was the call of Peter in the book of Acts. And I call you today. Be saved from this perverse generation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me close in a word of prayer, and then as we do that, I'll invite the men to come forward and we will partake of the Lord's Supper. By way of reminder, we do practice open communion here. So long as you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and you are walking faithfully with Him, we invite you to partake of the Lord's Supper. If you are not walking faithfully with Him, we invite you to take some time to confess your sin and to know that He is faithful and righteous to forgive you your sin. And perhaps you need to simply recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior and you need to receive Him. And so rather than receiving the elements of the cup and the bread, we would ask you to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me pray and we will pass out the elements. Again, by way of reminder, we have the elements will be passed out together because of our COVID restrictions. And so you will receive both. We ask you to hold on to those and then we will partake together. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for what You have so wondrously revealed to us about Yourself, about Your Son, Jesus Christ, about ourselves and sin and salvation in Your most holy Word. I pray, Father God, that we would be in awe that there would be one who would endure all of these things so that we who believe that He endured those things for us might have the hope of eternal life. I pray, Father God, that we would recognize that the blood that He shed, the body that was broken for us, He did this for us so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again. So, Father, we thank You for these remembrances, and we pray that You would be honored as we remember our Lord Jesus through them. For we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.